Judges chapter 6. And let's come before the Lord and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can come and worship you, and you indeed are worthy of our worship. You're indeed worthy of all that we can say and do. Lord, we want to exalt you this morning in our hearts and pray that as we think upon your word, you would speak to our heart's needs. That, Father, our soul would be challenged by your word. Pray, Father, that you would have your way in each of us. Pray that you would enable me to preach, enable me to say clearly the message that you've laid on my heart this week. And pray that you would perhaps even slow me down, that I might speak concisely and clearly today. Father, that the message would not be mixed or jumbled. Pray that your word would go forth in great power, that your spirit would use your word and change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a study of contrasts, that's to be sure. Gideon was a man of contrasts. He was a man of great faith, a man who led a handful of warriors to victory against the Midianites. You know, the Sunday school song, 300 men marching off to fight. And to be honest, when I think of Gideon, that's what I mainly think about. But as I've studied out the life of Gideon, we see kind of the other side, a man of fear, a man of doubts, a man of failing, of questions. Gideon was a man who, on one hand, questioned God's plan. He said, Lord, are you sure you want to use me? Much like Moses did. But regardless of whether he questioned God's plan, he followed it. In spite of his own sense of inability, he followed the Lord. He was called by God. He was called by God, and by faith, Gideon followed. And we know that his name's recorded in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's a very interesting man, a man that I can relate to in a number of ways, and I trust this morning that you'll see some of these things as well. He was a man who judged Israel in a time of intense trouble. The people of God, the Israelites, were suffering some intense persecution at the hands of the Midianites. They had their land stripped of all its resources. All the food was taken, all the cattle, the oxen, all of the resources were taken by these oppressors. Homes were burnt, villages were burnt, their very lives were threatened. The people of God, the Israelites, went and moved from where they dwelt up into the mountains and dwelt in caves. They hid away from this scourge that was stripping their land of resources. Their very lives were in danger. And the problem the Israelites had was that they'd taken God out of the picture. They counted him out. They'd removed him. If you turn to Judges 6, I trust you're there now. The message this morning will come from about verse 11 down to 24. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. But as we develop the context, I want to summarise for us this morning verses 1 to 10. We're not going to look in any great detail, but in verses 1 to 10, you see a very bleak picture of the condition of the people. Let's just look at the bookends. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 10, just these two verses, and you'll see kind of a summary in these two verses. Read with me verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then look at the other side of the bookend, of the bookshelf, in verse 10. He says, this is God speaking through his prophet, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. That kind of sums up the people. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And if you wanted one verse which sums it up very well, it's verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Impoverished, it's a good word. It kind of means to be at the end of one's rope. They had nothing more. They were empty. They were running on fumes. They couldn't do anything more. And in that desperation, they cried out to God. Now, I suspect it was a very desperate cry. I don't even know whether they thought God was listening. By experience, the 7 years at the hands of the Midianites had taught them, you know what? God's not really helping us here. They blamed God. They thought God had forsaken them. The truth was they'd forsaken God. But they didn't see God working. And in this cry of desperation, I suspect they weren't thinking that God was listening. Or if he was listening, he couldn't do anything to help. I'm not sure where they were at, but they cried out to God. And praise God that no matter where you're at, God always has a message. God had a message for these people in verses 7 to 10. It was a message of that reminded them of the deliverance that had come in times past. He says, back when I delivered you from Egypt, I delivered you from bondage and the oppression of those Egyptians. That's what the prophet spoke of. And he also called them to repent. He says, you've done the wrong thing. You haven't feared me. You haven't listened to me. You're fearing the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You're doing evil in my sight. You're not listening. You're not obeying. And this cycle repeats over and over and over through Judges. The people are delivered by a person, a man or a woman, lifted up and delivers the people from the oppression of the people round about. And then they fall back into their idolatry and worshipping Baal. And then they fall into this. And then the next wave come across and brings them to their knees that they call out to God again. And we repeat the cycle over and over and over again. Here we see just that. These people, sadly, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Didn't listen to his voice. But praise God, he had a message. He had a man as well. He had a message and he had a man. And the man was Gideon. Gideon's name means he who cuts down. And that's what he will do to that Midianite oppression. And I honestly see myself in Gideon, not the mighty man of valor that marched off with 300 men to fight that massive army, but in the doubts and in the fears, in the questions. You know, God says, this is what I'm going to do, I will be with you. And Gideon says, you've got the wrong guy. And I see that in myself. And we'll see that this morning. Gideon called by God. That's the title of the message today. We too make excuses. We too ask questions. And I trust we too also follow his plan and we see victory at the same time, all by his grace. I hope we find some insights this morning as we study Gideon. Look with me at verse 11 particularly. And our first point this morning is the condition. There are 4 points and 4 C's. Condition is our first point. And we've looked in a brief way at the condition of the people. But verse 11 sums it up in a little more detail. Read verse 11. We read there, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, or Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We see here in the introduction that we kind of did an overview of in verses 1 to 10, that the people were suffering great poverty and persecution. But you can see it even further as you look at the man Gideon and what he's doing. Here he is threshing wheat by the winepress. That tells us quite clearly that Gideon had been able to hide away just a small portion of wheat. And he was in secret trying to process it so that he might be able to make some food for himself and perhaps his family. Now I have a quote which gave me some information about how wheat was usually processed, and I'll read it to you. Wheat was usually laid out on a special piece of ground prepared for just that purpose. The ground was very hard and usually circular in shape. The threshing floors were located on top of hills where there would be more wind. The grain would be poured onto the ground and oxen pulling a threshing sled, called a noreg, would walk over the grain. And that sled consisted of 3 stone rollers embedded with pieces of iron that would break and cut the grain. And after this process, which broke the hard shell around the kernel, men would take winnowing fans and toss the grain into the air. The lighter husk would be blown away by the wind, while the heavier grain would fall back to the earth. In the Hebrew, however, Gideon's threshing the wheat, but in the Hebrew, that tells us that he's doing it by hand. He's beating upon the wheat. He's using his own hand, so that's something different to the usual process. The Midianites have taken all the oxen, so there's no oxen to do it with. You can't use the equipment because that's been taken as well. And he's only got a small amount of wheat. There's no point in taking it somewhere where you need a large space. He's got a very small space in secret behind the wine press doing it by hand. This man has very little grain. Great poverty at this time. The fact that he's threshing by hand tells us he had very little grain. It was a time of poverty. Not only poverty, but persecution. He's hiding. He's scared of the Midianites. Now, if he was to process this grain where you would normally process it on top of a hill, he would have been seen, and that would have been the place the Midianites were looking for food. But no, he hides. He's at the place where the grapes are processed, not where the wheat is processed. He's hiding. He's not standing against the Midianite persecution. He's not there defending himself. He doesn't have sword in hand ready for the onlookers or the attackers. No, he's hiding. He's in secret. He's powerless. You know, Gideon and the people of God are powerless to stand against the persecution. I want to remind us that though we live in dark days, thankfully we don't have riders on the hills coming to take away our food. I don't think that's ever happened in our lifetime. But the truth is, we live in a day where our government and our society show increasing hostility to things of the Lord. What was the problem in Gideon's day? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, I tell you right now, the people of Australia do evil in the sight of our Lord. Very scary place to be in. And the people of Australia don't hear, don't obey the voice of God. Sadly, our day and age has very many similarities to this day and age. You know, we don't have the oppression, we don't have the judgment coming across our borders, but we have the very actions that will bring about that judgment. Our country is straying very far from where God wants us to be. Our people, our nation, our culture does evil in the sight of God and doesn't obey the voice of God. It's a scary place to be. The persecution may just come because God wants us to be upon our knees before Him, trusting in Him. That's our first point, and we said it very quickly, the condition. But then comes the commission. Then comes the commission in verses 11 and 12. That angel came, sat under the oak, and then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. I find it interesting that Gideon was hiding in a place where the Midianites didn't know where he was. Perhaps even his family and the people of God's people didn't know where he was. But God himself knew perfectly where he was and what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was. He was threshing wheat, and there the angel of the Lord appeared under the oak tree. Now we can presume, and I presume quite firmly, that this appearance of the angel of the Lord was a theophany. That's a visible manifestation of God before Christ was born. God appearing in human bodily form. Now I believe that because verse 14 says that the Lord looked upon him, and in verse 16, and the Lord said unto him. You see this kind of crossing over from the angel of the Lord to the Lord speaking. So I believe that to be true. But regardless whether this was a visible human manifestation of God himself, perhaps Jesus Christ, or whether it was simply a messenger of God, it doesn't matter. The message is still of God. The message is still of God. And he says in verse 12, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is with thee. Gideon was unaware of it, but God was with him, watching him and planning his future. And what does he say? The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. His power is upon thee. Gideon couldn't see it. Gideon couldn't sense it. It didn't look like it. You know, he's here hiding behind the wine press with a small amount of food, but the Lord would use him in a very powerful way. And that should comfort our hearts too. Because God is with you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is with you. His power is upon you. Not so much upon you, but in you. It's not just that, like in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come and go. He'd come for a particular time or a particular purpose and then go somewhere else. But in the New Testament, believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us. Because God's called us for a purpose. It's not just a ticket to heaven. He just didn't save us so we could enjoy this life and the life to come. He gave us the Holy Spirit not to comfort us in our times of trial alone, but to enable us to serve Him in a mighty way. Because God says, I will be with you, Gideon, because I have a job for you to do. And that's exactly the same truth here. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go on us. He stays within us. He dwelleth in us and will be with us. The Lord is with you and I, believer. His power is upon us or inside us. And like Gideon, very special job for us to do. And He wants to use us in a powerful way. He wants to use us. I find it interesting that when the Lord or the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Now, Gideon didn't look like a mighty man. Mighty means powerful or warrior. And Gideon didn't look like a warrior doing what he was doing. He had no power against those that were attacking. He was hiding from them. The word actually means one who charges in the face of his enemy. And was Gideon doing that? No, he was hiding from the face of his enemy. He wasn't charging in the face of the enemy. But God sees something different. He looks at Gideon and calls him a warrior. He calls him a man who charges in the face of the enemy. And he calls him a man of valor. I find it interesting, that mighty man of valor, that part of the valiant part of that title, talks about one who's very capable in battle, one who can fight well, conduct themselves well in the battle. But more importantly, it also talks about one who obeys the commander. One who listens and obeys what the commander says. But if you read through, and as we go through the message, you'll see that Gideon has more questions for the commander than anything else. God, or the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord speaks to him, and Gideon doesn't just say, "Yes, sir," right away, sir. He says, "No, you've got the wrong guy. What are you talking about? For you and I looking on, we don't see a mighty man of valor." But that's what the Lord saw when he looked at Gideon. And the Lord looks at us in the same way. He knows us very intimately. He's searched us and known us. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows all there is to know about you and I. He understands our thoughts. He knows our path. He's acquainted with all our ways. And what does he see? What does he see? There's nothing hid from his sight. He sees where you and I are hiding. He sees our lack of faith. He sees our failures. He sees all these things, but he also sees our future. Now, we often get hung up with all the bad. He sees the future. We're his workmanship. You know, Ephesians 2:10, I think it is. For we are his workmanship, created under good works. I think there's created in Christ Jesus under good works. We're created to good works. That word workmanship is the word poiema, or poiema, but it basically means work of his hands. But also the word that we use to describe a poem. A poem comes from that Greek word. You know, it's not just a work of his hands, but it's almost an artistic work of his hands. And when an artist or a great artist is painting a painting, they kind of have a picture in their mind of what it's going to look like. They're not sitting there looking at the paint and going, "Oh, look, that's all wrong and that's no good and that's no good." They're working on it to create what they want. Well, now, we kind of remember the failures. You know, I say that we're his workmanship, or perhaps even a work of art. You might think, "Well, I'm not much of a work of art. There's nothing special about this." But God's not finished. He hasn't stepped back from the work of art and he's thought to himself, "You know what? Perfect. I'm done. I don't need to touch that." Well, he hasn't done that to me. We're not finished yet. But what does God see? He doesn't see necessarily the failures, but he also sees the future. Jesse looked at David, his youngest son, and what did he see? Well, his youngest son. Someone who wasn't worthy to attend the meeting with Samuel. No way is that one going to be king. But what did God see when he looked at David? He saw a king. When we look at Gideon, without knowing the rest of the story, we see a man hiding, fearful, a weakling. But God sees a warrior. God looks on the heart. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. He knows what we will be when he completes his work in us. Now, I'm not saying continue in sin, because it doesn't really matter. I'm not saying be content with falling short of the mark. You know, as Christians, we know 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy for I'm holy." We know that, and we go, "You know what? There is not a day in my life where I've met that expectation." Don't stop striving for it. Don't give up. Don't focus on all the negative. Take all of your life, your frailty, your inability, and leave it in the hands of the Lord that he might use you for his glory. That's what Gideon did. He's able to take the poor and needy, the weak and the foolish, and use us in a way that glorifies his name. I don't know why he does it that way. Sometimes I think it's more trouble than it's worth. But that's the way God determined to get the glory. That's what he wants to do with you and I. He wants to use us as a beautiful work of good works, a workmanship of good works. I'm confusing myself. Actually, that's our next point, strangely enough, confusion. It's interesting how that works. Condition, commission, and now confusion. Verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon hears the word of the Lord. He hears him say, "I'll be with you, you mighty man of valor." And what's his response? "You know what? I'm confused. This doesn't make sense." He's amazed, but it's so contradictory to what he sees and what he knows about himself. Gideon's a man of contrast. You know, later on we'll see him as a man of faith fighting the Midianites. But here we see him doubting the word of the Lord, a man questioning God. He questions three things. He first of all questions God's presence. He said, "Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" You know, you're not right. The Lord's not with us. Look around about you. The Lord's not with us. If he was here, we'd be blessed. See where the confusion comes in. Where's the evidence of God's presence, he's asking this angel of the Lord. Where's the visible proof? Where's the tangible proof? Where are the blessings? We're losing, we're defeated, we're not victorious. For Gideon, this evidence of God's presence was material blessing, and that's a dangerous place to be in. Because if you're waiting on being blessed materially to know that God's with us or with this church, then we'll be waiting a long time, because that's not what he promised. He promises persecution. He promises suffering and difficulty. He doesn't promise material blessings. But the peace comes in obedience. We'll see that later on. Not only did he question God's presence, then he questioned God's performance. He said, "Where are the miracles? It's been a long time, 250 years since we were delivered from Egypt and those miraculous plagues, 10 plagues. It's been a long time, maybe 200 years since they crossed through the Jordan River on dry land to take over the promised land. Not a lot's happened since then." He's questioning God. "God, are you with us? God, are you performing in us and through us? Where is the God of miracles gone?" Gideon had heard about the great works of the past, and he wondered why he didn't see the same great works today. But he should have known the answer. What was Gideon blamed God? He said, "The Lord's forsaken us." No, the people forsook the Lord. The blessings weren't there, the miracles weren't there, because the people did evil in the sight of God, and they didn't listen to his voice. And just the encouragement to me this week, and I'll share it with you, if I'm not experiencing the blessings of God, or the, not so much the material blessings, but the spiritual blessings, the answers to prayer, the encouragement along the way, the insight into his word, the times where God speaks to my heart, am I blaming God or am I blaming myself? That was the encouragement or the challenge to me. If God seems a long way away, it's not because he forsook me, it's because I forsook him. And if it's been a number of years since you've had an answer to prayer or you've seen God work miraculously, perhaps it's the same problem. Perhaps you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord and perhaps you're not listening to his voice. That's what the Lord laid upon my heart. I find it interesting. Gideon should have known better. What was his family like? Does anyone know? Anyone remember from Sunday school? Verse 25, we read about an altar under Baal. We're not going to read the verse, but I just want us to see that his father owned an altar to Baal. Gideon's dad worshipped false gods. So this wasn't going on in secret. It wasn't a surprise to Gideon when the prophet came along and said, "You've forsaken the Lord, you've turned to these gods." Gideon doesn't go, "Now, where is that going on?" No, it's happening in his house, his father. Shouldn't be a surprise. The prophet answered his question. He said, "The Lord's forsaken you because you're not listening to me." The people had disobeyed. God hears Gideon's questions. Now, I find this very interesting. If I was God, I would have rebuked him. I would have said, "What are you talking about?" But what does God do in verse 14? The Lord looked upon him, said, "Go this in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? There's no rebuke, there's no criticism, there's no correction. It's just a loving encouragement. Don't worry, go, do the best you can, do all you can. I will be with you and you will see success. You will save Israel. Have I not sent thee? What's Gideon's response to that? Well, he questions once again. He questions God's, his perception. "You mustn't be seeing things right here, Lord." He says in verse 15, and he said unto him, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel?" You've got the wrong guy. "How can I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Basically, he's saying, "My family's poor. We don't have money. We don't have influence. No one's going to follow us. If I stand up and start a kind of gather together an army to fight against the Midianites, no one's going to follow us. We can't pay them to follow us. We've got no influence, we've got no money. And more than that, I'm the least in my father's house. Why would anyone follow me? I'm just the least. No one looks up to me or follows me there." And I suspect that's because everyone else was worshipping false gods. You've got the wrong guy. I'm the worst possible choice for you to use. And a lot of the time, we're just like Gideon. We know the Lord wants to use us. He wants us to serve him. We may even understand and remember that it's for his glory and not our own. But we're so filled with fear and this overwhelming sense of our own inability that we fail to trust him. We refuse to trust him. Moses did that at the burning bush. Came up with excuses as to why, at least he did it initially, excuses why he couldn't do what God said he could. Both Gideon and Moses felt like the job was too big for them. The job was beyond them. That they were inadequate. Now, godly fear is good. fearing God is necessary. A clear sense of our inability to do the job is necessary as well. But when that results in a refusal to trust and causes us to doubt God and say, you know what, you've got the wrong guy, I can't do this, then we've missed the point. The real problem with Moses and Gideon, at least initially, was that they were focusing on who they were rather than who God is. And we do the same. We focus on who we are and our ability and whether we can do the job or not, and we stop looking at God and see that He is the one who's able. Because it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about the Lord. And without Him, we're frail and we're weak and we're completely inadequate and we will fail. We'll fall on our face. We won't inherit any spiritual blessings because we've tried to do it in our own strength. Jesus said quite clearly as He was speaking to the disciples, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. For without God, you can do nothing. Without God, I can do nothing. And we need to understand that. But with God, we can do great things. We can be mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, a lot of Christians get caught up in the without God we can do nothing and don't actually step out by faith to be used by God. We get consumed with this, our own inability. We don't bother stepping out by faith. We think, oh, the Lord can't use me. I can't do that. I'm no good at that. Fine. You can't. You won't. You will fail. But if you allow God to use you, He will get the glory. Then the fruit will be His. And now this challenge came to me loud and clear this week. You know what I need to do more than anything else, and perhaps what you need to do as well? Stop being so self-conscious and be more God-conscious. Stop thinking about yourself and what you need and what you're doing today and all the things you've got planned and what you're going to do for the rest of the week and what you're going to have. Just think about God more than yourself. And that's what I need to do. I need to be a person who wakes up thinking of God and what I can do for Him, not wakes up thinking of the jobs that I've got to do. You know, if Gideon was going to be used by God, he needed to trust that God was going to use him. He needed to be more consumed with God's ability than his own inability. That's the point he needed to get to. And Gideon's not there yet. He makes excuses. Family's got no money. We've got no influence. We've got no authority. No one's going to follow me. It's not going to work. It's going to be a waste of time. We're going to fail. All the excuses. But God specializes in using people who aren't able. We read it in our Bible reading. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Think of Abram. He was a pagan from Ur. And he became father of the faith. Think of Jacob, who was a deceiver, became the father of Israel. Joseph, who was a slave and a prisoner, and in a worldly sense, everyone would look at him and think, there's no way he's going to save Egypt. He's going to save the nations around about Egypt. There's no way. But he, through God, through him, saved the known world at that time. Moses was a shepherd and a murderer who couldn't speak very well. But God used him to deliver God's people from Egypt. Jephthah was a judge, but he was a son of a harlot. He delivered Israel. This unnamed servant girl that we hear about at, say, One Way Club or Sunday school perhaps, this unnamed servant girl was used by God to tell the mighty Captain Naaman about the one true God. Unnamed servant. Esther, a slave in Persia, delivered Israel. Matthew, a tax collector that people despised, used to write of Jesus, the coming king or the king. Saul of Tarsus, the one who breathed out threatenings and murders and slaughterings against the Christians. Man who was his job in life to destroy Christianity, God used to record over half the New Testament. God specializes in using people who aren't able for the job. So he gets the glory. Israel was crying out for a deliverer. God's answer was Gideon. God used all these people and more, countless more throughout history, not because they were able, not because they could do it, but they were willing. They were willing. They were willing to try. Not that they could, but that they would. And I want to issue the challenge this morning. Stop making excuses about why you and I can't do what the Lord wants us to do. We need to stop making excuses. Because if God calls us to do something, He will give us everything we need to do it. And He'll get the glory through it. Now, with a body of believers this size, I feel very confident to say that some people here are called to preach. If you're called to preach, take that step of faith, take that step and allow the Lord to use you for His glory. I'm very confident to say some here are called to teach Sunday school. Some here are called to sing specials or play musical instruments in the worship service of the Lord. Some here perhaps are called to be missionaries or pastors. We're all called to share the gospel with the lost. These are our responsibilities, God's calling on our lives. Don't make excuses. Don't make excuses as to why you can't do what God says you can, especially with witnessing to the lost. I make excuses because I can feel that. You go out and talk to someone or you're down the street and you see people and you think, I can tell they're lost by what they're doing and what they're wearing. And I think, you know, I really should talk to them. And I think, oh, I can't do that. Well, no, I can't, but God can. We need to stop making excuses and do what God says we can and should. How does Gideon respond? He has this confusion. He doesn't understand what's going on. The Lord has reaffirmed once. He says, I'll be with you. You'll have a victory. And in verse 16, he doesn't rebuke him. No, he reassures him once more. He says, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I'll be with you, Gideon. You'll smite them as if they were just one man. It'll be that easy. It's just as if you're destroying one man. And God's assurance at this time to Gideon isn't built on his own self-confidence. It's not to build him up, not to say, you know what, you're capable, Gideon, you'll be able to do it. And when you read that verse, often we can kind of focus on the smiting the Midianites as one man. Wow! But the truth is that only comes because surely the Lord is with him. Surely I will be with you. And that's the right way to assure someone who's stepping out to serve. God will be with you. God will be with you. And it is important to know that God sent us. It's important to know that the job we're on, the job we're doing, is something that God has sent us to do. But it's even more important to remember that He will go with us. He doesn't just send us out into the world to preach the gospel and then fold His arms and leave us to our own devices. That's not the way God works. He sends us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He goes with us. But Gideon's still hesitant, still holding back to accept. He doesn't want to accept everything that this man has said. And he asks for a sign in verse 17. If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, a lot of people kind of start beating down on Gideon here, saying, you've got the word of God, you've got the word of the Lord, just obey. But I kind of can't help but think perhaps it wasn't wrong for him to ask for a sign at this time. The Lord didn't rebuke him, that's a fairly good indication. The Lord didn't say, Gideon, you shouldn't have asked. But the Lord didn't tell him off for all his doubt either. But Gideon kind of makes for God to confirm this area of direction. This isn't something that's clear in God's word. He can't turn to the scriptures and say, all right, well, it says there that I'm supposed to do this. This is something a little more ambiguous than that. And it was life-threatening. And it didn't just affect him, but also the nation around about him. And he wanted to be sure. Now, I'm very hesitant to condemn him for it. But we need to be careful that we don't become people who are always seeking a sign. You know, how do I know God loves me? Well, that's clear, the cross. He's given us a sign of His love for us upon Calvary. And there are many areas kind of detailed in a specific way in the Scriptures that we don't need to ask for signs for. We don't need God to confirm. But if we're going about something that's not clear in Scripture, that we aren't convinced or we're not sure about, you know, God does provide signs. He does speak in different ways. Don't hold me down on that point. But some things, you know, God can use anything He wants to. And He certainly did here. God confirms His call of Gideon in two ways, and we'll look at them quickly because we're out of time. He confirms His call by accepting His sacrifice. We won't read it there, but Gideon's desire is to produce an offering, to give a present to this man, to this angel of the Lord. He wants to give a sacrificial offering. And we read about it in verse 19. It tells us about the offering. It consisted of a young goat or a kid, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and broth that the goat was cooked in. Now, if you and I were to make unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, that would produce enough to feed 45 men for a day. Now, I'm not sure whether that's what he did. I'll explain in a minute. But if you and I sat down to eat a goat between the two of us, I suspect that would be too much because I'm not sure that I eat goat. You might be eating it all yourself. In fact, in the custom of the day, to present too much food in such abundance would almost be considered offensive. So some people say there's no way he would have done that because that would have offended the guest. But the word present can also mean offering. And you also see that these cakes and this flesh was laid upon a stone. And the broth was poured upon them. And it was consumed by fire. Now, I'm not sure. Either this was a substantial amount of food, 45 men's worth of bread, a whole goat, and a big bowl full of broth which he cooked the goat in. That may be true. Or perhaps some people say that it is the best part of the goat, or the best part of the ephah of flour and the bowl of broth. I tend to think that it's like the big amount. But I'm not convinced either way. I'm not sure which. It does remind me of the drink offerings in the Levitical system where they were poured onto the altar. Reminds me also of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, surrounded by those priests and priestesses, where he poured the water atop his sacrifice. It's an interesting thing, and my favourite kind of four words in this whole passage that stood out to me are found in verse 20. Read with me. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And my four favourite words, and he did so. He didn't say, but I just made it. I made the broth for you. What are you saying? Are you sure? There was no questions this time. Now, the Lord said, do this, and he did it. And that, to me, makes me smile, because I'm seeing some differences in Gideon already. We first meet him hiding, trying to protect the little amount of food that he had, and here we see him offering perhaps a very great offering, giving up that which he held most dear. And in a time of poverty, in a time of famine, you and I might not think food's very important today because we have an abundance of it. But when you're scrounging together your next meal, to give up food is a very big thing. He's willing to yield to the Lord that which he values a great deal, that which he cherishes. And I want to ask the question, is there some things that you cherish that need to be yielded to the Lord? Some things which you hold onto very tightly that need to be given up to God? The Lord accepts your sacrifice. He reaches forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the cakes, and they were consumed. Fire came up out of the rock and burned up the offering. The sacrifice or the offering was accepted. And this confirms the Lord's call on Gideon. It's almost like God saying, you know, Gideon, I accept your offering. I accept you. This is the job we're doing. Very miraculous. And I trust you and I want to be used by God in a great way too. I'm going to close with this thought. He desires to use you and I. We need to present ourselves to him. He's not interested in goat or unleavened cakes today. He doesn't want your food. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants you to present yourself a living sacrifice, to lay yourself on the altar and allow him to use you for his glory's sake. And he knows where we're at. He knows where you are. Perhaps you're hiding behind the wine press trying to do something else with your life. I don't know. But he does. He sees your work. He sees the things that you cherish the most. He sees your desires, he sees your thoughts, he knows where you're at. And he knows me, and he doesn't give up, which is quite amazing. It really is. That he still desires to use us for his glory's sake, despite the fear, the frailty, all the doubting, all the questioning, all the signs, Lord, please tell me, am I doing the right thing? Am I preaching the right message? Is this where you want me to be? All the questions. And sometimes I think if someone else was reading about me, they'd say, mate, he's got no faith. But God desires to use us regardless for his glory's sake. Are you willing to lay yourself upon the altar? It is in that place where Gideon gives up that which he cherishes most, his food, that God promises peace. We don't have time to look there, but we find in the passage that when Gideon understands who it is he's speaking to, it's an angel of the Lord, and he's fearful of his own life, God speaks words of comfort and peace. He says in verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. You know, Gideon finds peace, comfort in that place of worship, that place of submission, that place of yielding. You know, just looking in from the outside, it doesn't look like Gideon's going to amount to much in the Lord's work. He's fearful, he's timid, he doubts. He's got more questions than he does answers. But we know the story. We know the 300 men marching off to fight with a pitcher and the trumpet. We know the story. We know what God will use this man to do. And God looks down and he sees a mighty man of valour. And when he looks here this morning and he looks on you and I know we see works of art that are far from finished. But what is God seeing in you? What does God want you to do? Does he want you to preach? Does he want you to teach? Does he want you to sing or play or whatever it may be? Does God want you to do something for his glory? Because he looks at you and he might see a mighty man or woman of valor. He might see a missionary to a faraway land. He might have something particular for you to do. You might not see it. You might think you're cowering behind the wine press, but God sees differently. He looks on the heart. And I trust that your heart's desire this morning is to lay yourself upon the altar, to be that living sacrifice that he can use. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of the life of Gideon, that though this man had many questions and doubts, he was willing to yield all that he had to you. And I pray this morning that if there be any here that you've been speaking to, that you would help them to yield to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.